Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Well, we are slowly and deliberately working through the conclusion to the book of Romans. And I know that this is taking us a little bit of time as we go through this, because we do intend to be deliberate in looking for the meaning of Paul's words, inspired by God, that we may know just exactly what it is Paul's dealing with here in the Roman church, and more specifically, how we can use these things dealing today in our own local church. Now, we have made very clear that the last several weeks have all been related, the text that we're reading from Romans 14:1 until actually next week, are all related to a specific topic that Paul is discussing. And as we come close to finishing this up today, we will begin to understand better Paul's intention with this letter, specifically with this section, and prayerfully we will see an application of this to our own lives. Let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Today we are specifically dealing with the text, verses 8 through 12, but it is helpful if we back up just a little bit in chapter 15. And so let's reread chapter 15, 1 through 7, and we will add 8 through 12 as we add on what we are discussing today. So Romans chapter 15, beginning with the first verse. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Amen. Well, as we look at where Paul is taking us in this particular section of the Scripture, I ask the question to you, that if it were up to you, how would you conclude this section, or more importantly, how would you conclude perhaps the greatest letter, ever written on the doctrine of God? Because that's where we're walking. That's exactly where Paul is taking us, is to the conclusion of this tremendous piece of Scripture. The question is, what can you possibly do at this point to add to the beauty of this text, to add to the significance of Romans here at the end of chapter 15, that will in any way bring to mind those things we've already discussed? Is this a time to go back and talk about God's wrath on unrighteousness? Or is it a time to talk about God's saving grace through faith? Or perhaps we just call it a systematic exposition at the end here and deal with specifically the issues of justification and sanctification. Well, most certainly Paul had all of these as options. But what I think you'll see here today, what I hope we'll see, is how Paul quite simply brings us into a common theme and how he uses that common theme to lift up the greater purpose of the letter. Now, you're looking at chapter 15, verses 8 through 12, and you're saying, wait a minute, Pastor. He's just talking about Gentiles and Jews. And yes, he is. In fact, if we were really just picking out verses 8 through 12, this would be a rehash of a sermon that we preached back in Romans 9 through 11. What place do the Gentiles have? What then becomes of the Jews? But there is something greater than that in this text, and that's what we need to talk about. We are still in the context of Romans 14 and Romans 15, where Paul talks about the divisions that are common amongst believers. There's no doubt that the Roman church was a church of great diversity. Paul's audience had many distinguishing divisions amongst them, namely the Jews and the Gentiles. There was the Greeks and the Romans. There were certainly the ideas of rich and poor, which Paul talks about. There were the ethnic divisions. There were black and there were white. Obviously, there were other divisions that we don't know much about today between slaves and the freemen. But amongst all of these diversities in the church, Paul's greatest desire is to see a church that remains strong and without significant division. That is his aim and his goal. And so what he is pointing out to the church in Rome, that despite the differences and the diversities that are among them, Paul is pointing to a sense of unity that they should have. He's pointing to the idea that they should be unified in their giving glory to God. But what he does in doing so is he points out the one common bond they all share. That common bond is the work of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at Paul's message here, Paul's pointing out to them that they should know that they are all accepted regardless of their condition. Before there were Jews or Gentiles, before there were Greeks or Romans, blacks or whites, rich or poor, slaves or free, they were all sinners. They were all sinners before those other diversities that come to mind, and therefore they were all in need of grace. Therefore, Paul's command was to accept others for whom Jesus had died. Here we are now in Romans 15, and we're seeing Paul transition from the simple commands of living together in peace to really a summation of the entire letter. Paul's conclusion and his common theme in that conclusion is simply that this, the church should be united as we give glory to God. Amen. End of message, end of letter. Move on to the next book. The church of Christ should be united as we give glory to God. That satisfies God's chief end of man. That satisfies our very purpose in everything that we do, that we are to give glory to God. And for us to give glory to God, we must be united as one body. And that's Paul's common theme. Now, we're not finished with the book. There are many words written after Romans 15. However, Paul uses this section to bring his primary message to bear for the reader. Number one, that we will be united as one body in the church, bringing glory to God. And number two, that we are united because of that common bond of Jesus Christ. Those are the issues that Paul is dealing with. But in giving his command, Paul knows And he acknowledges that there is likely some discord amongst the Roman church. And by reading where we are in Romans 15, it gives us some light now back to Romans 14, when Paul describes the strong and the weak, such that now we have a better sense of who the strong and the weak might have been. Now, there was speculation along the way, and today, even as I say this, there is some speculation. But given Paul's final words, and that this is not a review just of Romans 9 through 11, discussing Gentiles and Jews and where their place is, given the fact that Romans 15 is still attached to the message, the greater message in Romans 14, we now come to a point of understanding that there was some form of division in the church in Rome. The most obvious division that we could take is that there would be a division between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. That division is one that would seem most natural. It would also seem natural for us to imply, granted this is just an implication, but for us to imply that the strong in faith that Paul described back in Romans 14 most likely were Gentile Christians. It's also natural for us to imply then that the weak in faith were the Jewish Christians, and the reason that they were described as the weak in faith was simply because there were those Jewish Christians who desired to cling to some form of the ceremonial law. It is assumed that that is the case, and if we assume that, it changes our perspective ever so slightly on how we read the text today. It's not merely a chance to go back and say, hey, remember, God planned all along for those Gentiles to be a part of the church. While that is true, it makes more sense when we see this in light of potential divisions that were going on in the Roman church. Therefore, Paul's concluding remarks emphasize once again how the sovereignty of God in salvation is there for both Jews and Gentiles. This is God's will. It was God's purpose that Jews and Gentiles would one day unite to worship as one body, which is entirely appropriate coming from Paul, the Jewish Christian who was called to preach to the Gentile Christians. Paul's point today, I believe, is to prove his command for unity among believers, and that it is a part of the sovereignty of God. That what Paul is using today is the sovereignty of God that brings the Jews and the Gentiles into unity in bringing glory to God. Three ways that I think he does that in our text today. First of all, I think Paul set the stage last week when we read verses 1 through 7. He set the stage for this call for unity. And I think it's important that we see that and that we go back to that so that we understand the whole concept of the Jews and the Gentiles is because Paul has called for unity. Second, I think Paul shows how the unity of believers was intended by God through Jesus Christ. Paul is giving us a revelation of how God used Christ to bring the unity of believers together. And then finally today, as is completely traditional for Paul, he gives several Old Testament references to support his claims. But it's important for us to spend a little bit of time with that simply because these Old Testament references are not common to what he's used in the past. This is not one or even two verses that he brings about to say, see, here's what was said. These are four texts that follow a very likely progression that we need to see. So let's talk a little bit about each of these three. But before we can do that, obviously, our first point is how Paul sets the stage calling for unity. This is an important point because when we see the purpose of this text, this is Paul calling for unity amongst the church. The thesis statement from last week, Pastor David talked about the hope that we have in Christ. And that is incredibly important. However, I wanted to also point out, if you go back and look at the two verses that stand out the most. And what we're talking about here is Paul's charge in Romans 15, beginning in verse 5, where he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is an important thesis statement. Paul builds up to this and then uses verses 8 through 12 to support it. We are back into the indicatives and the imperatives, so to speak. This is a much smaller segment of them, and it's a smaller example of them. However, what we see is that this thesis statement in verses 5 and 6 is reflective of what Paul has to build out in verses 7 through 13. But before he does that, look at verse 4. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days," referring obviously to Scripture, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Then he turns around in verse 5 and uses the exact same words, but instead of "through the Scriptures we have endurance," or "that we might have hope," he refers to God as the God of endurance and the God of encouragement. So when we're looking at verses 5 and 6, we see that they've been set there because of the command in verse 4 referring to the Scripture written in former days. Now in verse 5 and 6, we understand the purpose of those things. That God is the God of endurance. He is the God of encouragement. And that is where we draw our inspiration. That's where we draw our sustaining hope. And the way that we do that is through His Scriptures. Note, as we come then to verse 7, that Paul concludes that paragraph by saying, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Therefore, indicating what we are to do given what he has just declared in verses 5 and 6. Again, the indicative and the imperative. Verses 5 and 6. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony." May He grant you to live in this unity. And why would He need us in such harmony or such unity, as it says in verse 6, that together we may with one voice bring glory to God? That we can unite around the God of encouragement and the God of endurance, and that we can glorify God together with one voice, and therefore we should welcome one another. Therefore, we should welcome one another back to the weak and the strong. It's reflective to us of what we've just read all the way through Romans 14 and 15. But importantly, in verse 7, "welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." Now again, these are not new words. Paul's given this command consistently throughout Romans 14 and 15. But in this, we see that we are to model Christ in the example He has set in accepting us. We too should accept one another. And now we know why. Because at the end of verse 7, the purpose of us welcoming one another, the purpose of us understanding the example of Christ, is also that we can give glory to God. I don't know if we really understand what that means. We look up the word glory. We try to understand better what it means, the glory of God. And really, our language doesn't even do justice. Because if you understand better what it means to say the glory of God, we're quick to say, well, that is God's goodness. It's His greatness. But His glory really refers to the very life itself that God embodies. and understanding that our purpose was to give God the glory that He is already due, we start to understand the greatness of this glory that He has. When Moses asks to see the glory of the Lord can't even leave him in plain sight. He has to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock. And His glory will pass by, it says. And this glory is really something I don't think we can even fathom today. Glory is used in Scripture to refer to a number of other things as well. They often talk about when someone passes away, that their glory passes on. This is a spiritual realm when it comes to understanding what glory is. To give God glory is beyond things I think we can even really comprehend until that day when we literally come before the throne and behold the glory. And I think that's why when you see it described, there are many different ways that we read about it, but I think that the glory will be too much for us to behold. I don't think it's anything you can plan. You can plan for those moments that you think are going to be stellar moments in your life. You can plan for the birth of that baby. What am I going to do when I see the birth of that baby? Or what am I going to do when I have the chance to be reunited with a loved one that I haven't seen in so long? But if you think that you can prepare for what you will do, or how you will be, or where you will stand or kneel, or any of those things, when you finally see the glory of God, I don't think you can plan for that. I don't think there's any way. Because we truly cannot grasp the greatness of His glory today. I think He's given us glimpses of His glory. I think there's moments where we get a glimpse of His glory. But I think to truly understand what it means to give God glory goes beyond anything we can think of here today, and therefore the significance of preparing ourselves, preparing the body, the church, for that day is difficult to do. We are to practice unity. We are to practice unity. And the reason I think that that's important is because what we know about the day that we will glorify God in heaven, we know that the angels will be singing. We know that there will be shouts. And I think the significance of all of these voices coming together at once will be so great that we practice this unity today so that we will have a glimpse of what that's like. God's glory is difficult for us to grasp. Here's the problem. In the text, verse 7 says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And then you have verse 8, which starts a new paragraph, but it starts a new paragraph with the word "for." The word "for" gives us some insight that paragraph beginning with verse 8 and the paragraph beginning with verse 1 ought to be somewhat linked, although they are separate paragraphs. We get the sense then that verse 8 is there to further explain or expound upon verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." Now there's a lot of words in there. And if I say that verse 8 is a further explanation of verse 7, we're going to need to spend a little bit of time talking about this, but I think what you will see, that in the context of proving that verse 7 is indeed a legitimate imperative, it is the way we are to act, given what we've just heard in verses 5 and 6, I think verse 8, in fact all the way through verse 12, then becomes logical that these are the proof texts for what we read in verse 7. "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, so that you may glorify God for the glory of God." For I tell you that Christ became a servant. The natural thought here is that Paul is now proving to us that this unity he calls for in the first paragraph is for the glory of God, but importantly, that it was called for by God from the very beginning. That in God's sovereignty, what we now see, verses 8 through 12, are proving to us that this was the intention of God from the very beginning. This is in God's sovereign plan. So first, we see in verse 8 that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Paul is telling us here that Christ came for the Jews. Christ was the fulfillment of the promise of a Savior, the Messiah. And we know that because they use the word Christ. He doesn't say, and then Jesus came. He doesn't say Jesus Christ came. He says, Christ. For I tell you that Christ came. That's a messianic title, a messianic label. We know what he's referring to here is that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. And that he was promised to the Jews, and that he came to the Jews. But the choice of wording there is somewhat interesting. For I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Christ became a servant. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. We know that this is the promised Messiah that Paul refers to. We know that this is the one who fulfills the messianic prophecy. However, it underscores to us how much the Jews misunderstood the place of the Messiah. Not as an earthly king, one who comes to dominate, to throw over kingdoms, but as one who comes to reconcile God's people to Himself. We see clearly that this is not the image that the Jews anticipated of their king. Even in His resurrection, the apostles of Jesus Christ were confused as to the purpose of their Messiah. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it said, "So when they had come together after the resurrection, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Jesus' answer was that these are not things you need to know. But in God's plan, the Jews would be raised up. The Jews would be raised because they had a duty to fulfill. And the duty of the Jews was to spread the news of God's promise to the entire world. And Christ answered the apostles' question with that very thing. First He said, "These are not things for you to know, but when you receive the Holy Spirit," Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem," where the Jews were, "and in all Judea," okay, well, the Jews had been dispersed, "and Samaria," well, they had been really dispersed, "and to the end of the earth." This is a message not exclusive to the Jews. Christ says that you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will attain the wisdom that you will need to fulfill the purpose that God had for you, which is to go and spread the word. To talk about Him and His plan for promise and salvation to the Jews in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but also to the end of the world, which obviously encompasses more than just the Jews. By God's design, the promises given to the patriarchs would be fulfilled. So, in verse 8, we have, "For I tell you that Christ," the Messiah, "became a servant," not as He was anticipated to be, "to the circumcised," the Jews, "to show God's truthfulness, that the prophecies might be fulfilled." These are the prophecies and the promises given to the patriarchs. What were the promises given to the patriarchs? Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul reminds the Galatians of this as well in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. God's plan from the beginning was that He would call out His people, the Jews, and that those people would carry forth the light of His Word to the world, the Gentiles. Paul says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And so the original intent of God was met in the message of the gospel being spread to the Gentiles. But look at 15, verse 9. And, this is an important and, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, and He became a servant to the circumcised in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. This is not that Christ would come and preach to the Jews and then go and preach to the Gentiles. Christ became a servant to the circumcised in order, one, to show that He has fulfilled the promises to the patriarchs. And number two, He became a servant to the circumcised in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. The fulfillment of the promise to the Jewish patriarchs was not intended as a blessing for the Jews alone, but for the salvation of Gentiles also. In this way, God would be glorified by all people, that all nations would rise up and bless Him. It's important to recognize that this is God's sovereign plan. God's intention all along was to bring the Gentiles in with Christ. Prior to the resurrection, the exposure of Christ to the Gentiles was largely just by a Jewish proselyte or by the Jews and their culture that they lived in, outsiders seeing in. But with Christ, the message goes to the Gentiles. In a sense, what we have near the end of Romans 15, near the end of the entire letter, is Paul's justification for his job. This is Paul writing a letter with a doctrine that is so rich, and at the very end saying, this is why I'm writing. That's what we gain from this particular text. God's intention was to use Christ and the command to the Jews to bring in the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Gentiles were brought near because of the blood of Christ. Think back when Paul dealt with these issues in Romans 9 through 11. In chapter 11, at the very end, verse 30, he says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. The Gentiles praise God for His mercy, because prior to the Messiah, they were not included in God's providence. They were not included in His direct revelation. Paul says, what benefit do the Jews have? They have the very words of God, the oracles of Scripture. They have the prophets, the law. All of these given to the Jews, but through Christ, He would use the Jews to bring in the Gentiles. Now I want to step back for just a moment. Because as we've read verse 8 and 9 over and over again here, what we're seeing is that the Gentiles are glorifying God for His mercy. And back to Romans 11, where it says that the Jews would glorify God for His mercy. Now take this particular text and back up. Go back to the big picture we've been talking about in Romans 14 and 15. Because what we now have is a picture that Paul paints of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together, bringing glory to God together. And Paul saying that was God's purpose all along. In the sovereignty of God, He purposed for Jews and Gentiles alike to worship and glorify God. It's interesting because now we get a sense from verse 8 and 9 of what it means to be unified, to give glory to God. But interestingly, Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." We get a sense now that Paul's calling us to be unified and giving glory to God just like he did back in verse 6 of the same chapter. Verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With one voice, we glorify God. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, rich, poor, black, white, free or slave. With one voice, we give glory to God. United as one body. Well, Paul brings together now this piece of Old Testament Scripture. And it's not just one piece. He brings it from many places. In fact, specifically, you're going to see that Paul brings quotations from four different parts of Old Testament Scripture. The first quote, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name," comes from 2 Samuel 22. Now, some of your Bibles will say that that's in Psalm 18, which it is. It's in both places. The context, we believe, comes from 2 Samuel 22, though, so that we can understand better what David was saying when he said, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." So we have this quote that comes from the historical writings, from 2 Samuel. Next, we have, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people," which is a quote of Deuteronomy 32. Now we have a quote from the law. Paul then brings about, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him," which comes from Psalm 117, the writings, or the wisdom literature. And then finally, as Paul himself even says, and again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." Now, taking from the prophets. So we have four quotes, we have four pieces of Scripture, each one coming from a different place in the Old Testament. We have certainly the writings coming from the history, from the law, from the wisdom literature, the writings, and now from the prophets. Paul draws from each of these four a different quote. But the quotes are all related. It's interesting because there is even a progression to the texts that he quotes. There's a likely progression here, and follow me when we do this. The first, again, in verse 9, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Now again, this is David. This is King David. And what we know about the placement of this particular text, in 2 Samuel, this is after David has been victorious as king. He's won many battles. He's fought Gentile nations. He's escaped from Saul. All right, battle number one. Second, he's fought Gentile nations. And third, he's even withstood the rebellious son Absalom. As he says, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now, it's interesting because the wording here, and the translation, of course, is a little bit loose, but listen to the way this is worded. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. What David is saying here is that I am among the Gentiles offering you praise. I'm not praising you to the Gentiles. And I'm not holding a lordship over them either. He's defeated Gentile nations, and yet he stands among the Gentiles offering praise. The inference here is that the Gentiles eventually will offer up praise with him. He is among the Gentiles. It's interesting, this picture we have of 2 Samuel and King David, who is offering up praise for the victories that he's been given. And how reminiscent this is of the son of David praising God for the victories that he's given as well. The second quote, verse 10. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now this is a quote that comes from Deuteronomy 32. And now we're seeing that it says that the Gentiles are commanded to rejoice with his people. So now there's this picture of Israel and the Gentiles side by side. The Gentiles being commanded to rejoice with God's people. Now again, this is Moses in his Song of Moses. It's his song right before he dies. And in this song, in Deuteronomy 32, we know that he's reminding the people how God has been good to them. How he's called them out. And specifically how he's lifted them up. And he's also charging them to remain faithful to them, or to remain faithful to God. It's important we see that because he also tells them how they will rebel and how they will prophetically be cast out before God will bring them in again. But Moses is reminding the people how God has been good to them, and this particular reference calls on the Gentiles to rejoice alongside God's people. And the quote or the context that Moses says this in is that he's asking the Gentiles to rejoice alongside God's people as God takes vengeance on his enemies. These Gentile nations were witnesses to that vengeance. This, too, gives us a bit of a picture. And it's a picture that I think we get of what the time might have been like just after the resurrection. That we have this idea of when the Gentiles will know the work of Christ and they will rejoice along with God's people. The third is in verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Now we have a calling for the Gentiles to praise God on their own. No longer alongside or among, but on their very own, that they are called specifically in verse 11 to praise the Lord. Rejoice. Give praise to the Lord. This comes from Psalm 117, which, by the way, is the shortest psalm in the Psalter. This is Psalm 117, which is two verses. But specifically, what we see in this particular verse is that there is a call to all nations to praise God in Psalm 117. It's a broad two verses. Albeit short, it's very broad in nature, and it's a call that extends out to all the nations that they should praise God. They're praising God specifically because He has preserved the blessing that was made to Abraham. And then finally in the fourth verse 12, it says, and again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Now this one is a praise that's made possible thanks to the king who is both a Jewish king and a Gentile king. And that's what Isaiah is calling out. Now keep in mind, this is nothing new to Isaiah. We see quoted in Isaiah a number of times the reference or the idea that the Gentiles will be called to Christ. Let me just give you a sense real quickly. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, 12, 4 through 5, 17, 7 through 8, 19, 18 through 25, 25, 3 through 9, chapter 42, chapter 44, 45, 49, chapter 52, 55, 56, 59, 60, 65, 66, just to name a few. Isaiah declares that the Gentiles will come to know God. He includes the Gentiles in the salvation work of Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at this because this is really the context that Paul is quoting. In Isaiah chapter 11, the first 10 verses really talk about what it will be like on that day when the Messiah comes to fix what is wrong with the world. There's a picture, if you will. It's a glimpse that Isaiah gives us of what the world will look like when the Messiah comes. And we have these famous verses. Then there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the Messiah, unmistakably. But then jump forward and you see this picture of what things will be like. In verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. Yeah, that's part of our parent training program at home. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. This is reflective of a time of peace brought about by the Messiah. But go forward with me to verse 10. It says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Verse 11, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Papyrus, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. A second time, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. These are the nations that he's going to bring about. And it says in verse 12 that he is going to point to a descendant of Jesse as a signal for the nations, both in verse 10 and verse 12. This will be a signal for all peoples. And then together we have the quote from our text today. The root of Jesse will bring a new age to God's people. Paul's point is that the day of blessing has begun with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was appointed to in Isaiah, but specifically he shows that our hope was prophesied in all of the Old Testament, and that our hope has arrived in Jesus Christ. Isaiah, and his reference to the inclusion of the Gentiles, is unmistakable. But the harmony that Paul talks about, the united front that he declares, begins when both groups of people, both Gentiles and Jews, hope in the shoot of Jesse. This particular text is rich in our biblical theology. We can see clearly that the linkage between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can see very clearly the picture of the Old Testament as it points not only to the events of those times, but clearly to the coming of Jesus Christ. these references are not subtle. And it brings us to the point that Paul is making. In light of the strong and the weak, we could call them the Jewish Christians or the Gentile Christians, or we could call them anything else, the Greeks and the Romans. But the point is simply this, that what Paul has discussed and described is a call to unity among the church. That we would set aside our subtle differences, the subtle beliefs we have that are not salvation oriented, that we would set those things aside and that we would come together. We would welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed us. And that as we set those things aside, it gives us the opportunity, because of the hope that we have in Christ, it gives us the opportunity to fulfill God's purpose, which is to bring Him glory. I want you to think with me back to the beginning of this letter. In fact, let's turn there. Go back to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see how Paul uses this text not only to bring conclusion to the argument he makes in Romans 14, but I also want us to be able to see how Paul is bringing together all of the concepts of Romans into a conclusion. The thesis statement of Romans chapter 1, and perhaps of the whole book. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," in this case also the Gentile. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, the text goes downhill from there. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Listen to this, verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And importantly, listen, "and exchanged the glory of the immortal God," that glory that we really can't even comprehend, "they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." This is a barren description of sinful man. And yet what Paul is telling us in Romans 15, if we take the command that begins in Romans 12, renewing your mind, transforming your hearts, and we understand the command in Romans 15 to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, that we can see it's all for the sake of the glory of God and His righteousness, now we have the idea that we can reverse the curse of Romans 1:21. Not that we exchanged these things. Although we knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. We did not give Him glory, even though we knew who He was. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man." Friends, this can be fixed. It can be reversed. But it happens through the hope of Christ. We have the ability to see it reversed. And Paul's command in Romans 15 shows us how that happens. The command to welcome one another is not because we find others that are like-minded. The command to welcome one another is not because we find others that we enjoyed a fellowship with. The command to welcome one another is a command of the gospel. The united praise of God's people fulfills His ultimate purpose for His entire creation, that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And all of that because of the hope that we have in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.